Good morning. That's good. Could you turn in your Bibles, please, this morning to Matthew 25? Matthew chapter 25. My title for my sermon this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 16. It's not a Greek word, it's an Aramaic word, and the word is Maranatha. Now, I'm sure many of you this morning, here this morning, are familiar with that word, and you've heard it before. There is a Maranatha conference, there's a Maranatha Bible camp, there's even a Maranatha Baptist Church up in Troy. So the word is quite common in Christian circles, but sometimes people might not know what the word means. The word can be translated, "Our Lord comes," or "O Lord, come." Some people consider it a greeting that was used by first century Christians as they would greet one another or say goodbye to one another, and they would say, "Maranatha, our Lord comes." It was both a prayer and a reminder. History will come to an end. History has a beginning, and it will come to an end. Jesus Christ promised us that as the early disciples saw him go up to heaven, he said, "One day I will come back." History does have an end. And I think as Christians, we should live our lives today with that thought in mind. Jesus is coming back. He may come back 100 years from now. His coming again might be 10 years from now. It might be 1 year from now. His coming again might happen before I finish this sentence or my next one. Last week, Dave Reed was speaking. Where is he? Downstairs? He was speaking, and the title of his sermon was "Seen in the Dark." Remember that? And remember the lights went out? So literally, we were seen in the dark. And I thought, wow, wouldn't that be cool if this morning, when we're talking and thinking about Jesus coming back, that it happens? I've often thought, how cool would it be for the return of Jesus to occur during our first service this morning, when we were sitting here worshiping him together, and he comes back and he says, "Come on home. Jump in the pool. The water's good. Are you ready? Are you ready?" You know, I was thinking that there have been several people in the recent few months who have sat here in our pews with us who are now sitting in the pews. I don't know if pews exist in heaven or not. I personally think it's going to be all lazy boy recliners because that's what I love to sit in. But they're now sitting in heaven. And I think if we were to ask them, remember how it says in Hebrews 11 and 12, we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses? Remember that? They're observing us. And I think if they could speak to us, they would assure us of our destination. But then they would also remind us we have a job to do while we're here. We are to live today. We are to plan for tomorrow in the presence of God. You get that? You get that? You know, I don't think we get that. I know I don't get that. Can you imagine? You're engaged in your favorite sin, whatever that might be. And all of a sudden, you look up and there's Jesus. Awkward? Awkward? So then the question comes, why do we continue to sin? Because for that brief moment in time, we forget that Jesus is coming back, don't we? We just forget. Sometimes when I'm talking to my kids at school, I use this little illustration. So in order for this illustration to work, you're going to have to pretend that you're a healthy, red-blooded American teenager. Okay? Can you do that? Here we go. If you are a red-blooded, healthy American teenager, and it is a warm summer evening. Well, I just want to think about that for a moment. Oh, a warm summer. Doesn't that sound good? Anyways, it is a warm summer evening, and you are with your significant other. And you're parked by a lake, and you're watching the submarine races. You remember those days? Yeah, sure. If you're a normal red-blooded teenager, are you going to be tempted at that moment in time to engage in some activity that God doesn't want you to do until you're married? Yes, of course you're going to be engaged. Now, here's the scenario. Imagine your mom is sitting in the back seat of that car. Boy, there's a mood buster, isn't it? Do you get the point, though? Do you get the point? Are we living today, planning for tomorrow, being mindful that the King is coming? When I was back in Bible school, we had a dean of students. Remember Art Lanningmere? Art won't remember Lanny. And every once in a while, Lanny used to come through the guy's dorm and do a pop room inspection and tell us to clean up the mess. One of my friends had this little plaque sitting on his desk, said, "The King is coming." And when Lanny inspected his room, he left him a little note. "The King may be coming, but the pig is here. Clean up your room." Whenever I say that phrase, "the King is coming," that's the first thing that pops into my mind. But do we live today with that thought in mind? The King is coming. The early church used to remind each other of that all the time with that greeting. Maranatha. So you're going to do something weird this morning, but with me up here speaking, that's what you're all expecting anyway. So here we go. You are going to turn to the person sitting beside you, behind you, in front of you. And you're going to say this when I tell you to. You're just going to look at them and go, "Maranatha." And say it with force. "Maranatha. Our Lord is coming." Go ahead and do that. And don't stop there. I'm going to try and say that from now on. I come in Sunday morning and I see you, Maranatha. I need that reminder that my King is coming. And because He's coming, I have a job to do. Now, we all lost an hour's sleep last night. So I'm pretty sure by the time I'm finished speaking, somebody here is going to doze off and fall asleep and take a little nap, and that's okay. Because right now, I want to give you my three main points of my sermon. Right now, here we go. Number one, a true disciple of Jesus is always watching and waiting and prepared for His coming. Number two, a true disciple of Jesus is using what God has given them for His glory. Point number three, a true disciple of Jesus is seeing the needs of those who are the least and most insignificant of His brothers and fulfilling them to the best of their ability. I want to make it even easier, okay? I'm going to put it in one sentence. Here we go. We need to be prepared, productive, because we're all going to be accountable. We need to be prepared and productive because we're all going to be accountable. Go ahead, fall asleep guilt-free. For those of us who are going to stay awake, and hopefully I'm going to do that, we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 25. In this chapter, Jesus tells three stories, three parables. Now, before we examine a passage of Scripture, you always have to look at the context of that passage of Scripture. So let's take a look at the context. First of all, it's in the New Testament. The New Testament is there to show that Jesus has fulfilled the law. Remember the law? We have just finished a series on Galatians when we've been talking about the law. Jesus has fulfilled the law and has now established His kingdom here on earth. The context of the book of Matthew. Matthew presents Jesus as the king. Starts way back in the beginning of the book of Matthew. He shows his lineage, tracing it back to David, the king of Israel. Talks about the Magi coming and giving the gifts to the king. Talks about his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, where the people of Jerusalem want to crown him as the king. It talks about the Sanhedrin accusing him of being the king. And it talks about him being mocked during the crucifixion and being labeled as the King of the Jews. Matthew presents Jesus Christ as the king. Get a little bit more context. In the chapter before, Matthew 24, it starts off by looking at from up in the top of the Mount of Olives. It's called the Olivet Discourse. Up on top of the Mount of Olives, which is one of three hills that make up the city of Jerusalem, Jesus is standing there and he's looking over at Mount Moriah where the temple is, and he looks at the disciples and he tells them that temple is going to be destroyed and there's not going to be one brick standing on top of another brick, which was totally fulfilled in the year 70 when the emperor Tiberius tore down the temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus says that temple is going to be destroyed. It's one of the signs of the coming. And his disciples ask him, "Oh, Jesus, can you tell me more about when you're coming back? Can you tell us some more about the end times? And Jesus goes through in Matthew 24 and he lists several signs. The gospel is going to be preached everywhere in the world. He talks about false Christs coming and even performing miracles to deceive the elect, not the sinful people, to deceive Christians. He talks about signs in the atmosphere. Mother Nature is going to go berserk. Talks about the tribulation of Christians. And he talks about lawlessness across the world. These are the signs of the second coming. And then he goes into Matthew 25 and he tells three stories. First story, it says in the Bible, 10 virgins. I think we should look at it as 10 bridesmaids because that's what they were. Now, most of us are familiar with marriages. We've been to one or two, right? But never have we been to a marriage the way it was done in first century Palestine. First of all, the bride was not picked by the bridegroom. No. The bride was picked by the bridegroom's father. The father of the son went out to pick the bride for his son. That bride was chosen by the father. Are you getting this? Are you part of the bride of Christ? You have been chosen by the Father for His Son. Ah, that's cool. Chosen. And then the bridegroom, when it got close to the time of the marriage, would be busy building a home for his bride and himself to live in. How big was that home? I have no idea. If it was a poor bridegroom, I imagine it was just a comfortable little shack out back of his father's home. If it was a rich bridegroom, really rich, say he owned the cattle on 1,000 hills, rich, can you imagine the mansion that he would be able to build, huh? But he would build that mansion for his bride to live in. Sounds good, huh? And then, on the day the father chose, not the bridegroom, not the bride, not the bride's family, the father of the groom, that day, the bridegroom would go to the bride's house. Usually in the middle of the night when no one would be expecting it. And they would have a bride, or they would have a marriage right there in the bride's house. And then he would take the bride and the guests, including the bridesmaids, back to his house where they would party for 7 days. Now, there's a wedding reception, huh? I don't know about you, but I find marriages boring. I'm sorry, I do. If ever I would have got married, this is the marriage ceremony as I saw it. Right, sure, like that's going to happen. But this is how I would see it. The pastor would say, do you? I do. Do you? I do. It's done. Let's party. That's the marriage that I have in mind. Because the only part of the marriage that's fun, for me, is what? The reception. And can you imagine a reception that would last 7 days? Now, if it was a widow, the reception would only last for 3 days. That was Jewish custom. But for a virgin, a 7-day bridal feast. Are you thinking? Are you connecting the dots here? 7 days? 7 years? the bridal feast of the Lamb. Huh? I'm looking forward to that. Wow. 10 virgins, 10 bridesmaids were waiting for the bridegroom to come. It says, but he was delayed. And so they fell asleep. It's okay. But the Bible says this, Jesus says this, 5 of these bridesmaids were wise and 5 were foolish. What made the difference? The 5 who were wise were prepared. They had extra oil for their lamps. The 5 who were foolish were not prepared. They were not waiting. They didn't expect the bridegroom to come that night. So they didn't have extra oil. So when they ran out of oil, they asked the 5 wise ones to borrow some of theirs. But being wise, the 5 wise ones said, no, go get your own. And so they ran out to the store. I guess there was a, 24-hour, drugstore near them. And they went out to the store and got some more oil. But by the time they got to the bridegroom's house, what had happened? The door had been shut. And where were the 5 wise bridesmaids? They were inside partying with the bridegroom and the bridegroom's father. And where were the 5 foolish bridesmaids? They were outside in the dark with no chance of getting in. They knocked on the door. They knocked loudly. But the bridegroom said this, depart from me, I don't know you. Wow. But where again are the 5 wise bridesmaids? They're inside with the door shut, safe and secure, partying with the bridegroom. Jesus says this at the end of that story, verse 13. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. We are supposed to be prepared for the second coming. I hope you are. Second parable. Parable of the 3 servants. There was a master that was going away for a long period of time. He was going on a business trip or something else. And he gave to 3 servants some talents, some money. To the first servant, he gave 5 talents. To the second servant, he gave 2 talents. And to the third servant, he gave 1 talent. Now, the important thing of this story is not how much talent he gave to each servant. The important thing is, what did each servant do with what had been given to him? The one who had been given 5 invested in some kind of business and made a profit of 5 talents. He doubled his money. What did the second servant do? The very same thing. And what did the third servant do? He took his 1 talent and he buried it in the ground. In other words, he put it in the safest place that he knew where to keep money and not have it being stolen. He put it, the money, in the ground. The master comes back. And what does the master say to the first and the second servant who had doubled their money? He says exactly the same thing. In verse 21, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. First of all, he praises him as a good and faithful servant. What had the servant done to get that kind of praise? He had taken what God, his master, had given him and used it for his glory. Good and faithful servant, but then comes the best part of that. You will enter into the joy of your master. Remember that movie, Chariots of Fire? Remember that movie? I love that movie. There was a lot of great lines in that movie. One of my favorites, if not my favorite, is when the Olympic runner, describing his ability, his God-given ability to run fast, and he says this, "I love to run fast. It's how God made me. And when I run fast, I feel his pleasure." You get it? When I am using what God has given me, my time, my money, my talents, whatever, I can feel his pleasure. Verse 26, but his master, this is talking to the third servant, his master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was not my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Matthew uses that phrase 6 times in his gospel. I guess he's trying to make a point, huh? There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth for people who have not used what God has given them for the glory of God. Now be careful. Using what God has given you does not get you into heaven. But using what God has given you for his glory is evidence that you have already chosen Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Third story. Third story is the parable of sheep and goats. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, he is going to put the sheep on his right side and the goats on his left side. I understand that in Palestine at that day, the sheep and goats often looked alike in size and shape and color. So just standing there, you probably couldn't tell the difference between a sheep and a goat. But Jesus, the shepherd, knew. And he put the sheep on one side and the goats on the other side. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Verse 33, he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous, the sheep, will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you as a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go and visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Now, who are these brothers of mine? I think it's safe to say he's talking about the family of God. He's talking about those people who are in the church, part of the bride, who are in need. Maybe they're not healthy. Maybe they're poor. Maybe they're very insignificant, like children. Remember, this was Jesus who said, suffer the little children to come unto me. Taking care of the least significant in the body of Christ is rewarded by Christ. I love people who teach Sunday school. They're taking care of the least of these. I love people who give their time during the summertime and work at a camp, even Bear Lake. They work at a camp because they're giving to the least of these. These acts of mercy is evidence that the sheep belong in the kingdom. Verse 40, and the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Notice what he says to the goats. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The good people invited into the marriage feast, called good and faithful servants, enter into the joy of the master. They're blessed by the Father. They inherit the kingdom, which has been prepared for you from before the foundations of time. We, the bride of Christ, look forward to the wedding day. But we need to be prepared. We need to be productive because we will be accountable. Maranatha, the king is coming. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for these words of Jesus. We thank you how they cut us to the bone, right down to our soul, and remind us that we have a future with you, but right now we have a job to do because the king is coming. We pray that we will be faithful in that which you have called us to do. In his name, amen.